Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who we were just praising and singing about, that it's nothing of ourselves in relation to salvation, but it's only Jesus. And we can praise him and glorify him because of what he has done for each of us as we have experienced salvation and the work of God in our hearts. I'd like this morning to continue a thought that we had been looking at some time ago, some weeks ago. We had talked about, we had two messages on the unity of the Spirit in the life of the church. And I'd like to continue that discussion this morning. We've been looking at the scriptural call to unity. And one of the greatest tests, we said, for any congregation is the test of unity. And the first part of this is going to be a bit of an introduction just to get our minds back to where we left off. And then I would like to think this morning about unity in the church, spirit of unity as it relates to brotherhood relationships and leadership, or we could say the relationship of laity and leadership. But first of all, we looked at the question of why do congregations have so much disunity when Christ gives such a clear call to unity? And you with me know of situations where there's a lot of disunity in congregations. And it's not, well, I should say it this way, it is a tremendous burden. It is a tremendous hindrance to the witness of Christ in any community when there's just unity in the church. And you and me probably have had to repent personally and seek God's forgiveness for where we have been a part of disunity. And that's a very, because it goes against the whole fundamentals of what Christianity is and brotherhood and what Christ wanted. You just read the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. And over again, you know, that they might be one. Even as I, Father, art in thee, thou in me, and I in thee. You know, and you just go through that and you say, well, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with the Christian church? What's wrong with the conservative churches? That there's so much struggle. And I'm not going to try to answer all those questions, but again, we've been focusing on the scriptures and what the scriptures have to say to us about this. What is going to keep us unified as a congregation, as a brotherhood here, so that we don't face the ravages of disunity? We could talk a lot about other situations, but that's not really the point this morning. Because what is going to keep us bound in heart in the unity that God wants us to have as a brotherhood? It seems that we continually hear, you know, situations where there's a struggle of disunity in some congregation somewhere. And this scripture, 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that was Paul's prayer there to the Corinthian church. And, you know, it's, you know, as a leader, it's my prayer for us. But I was thinking about this morning, and shouldn't it be every one of our prayers as members in this congregation? You know what I mean? That there's that godly jealousy for what God does in our hearts together. You know, and that the seeking to protect that, to protect what God has done, what God is doing, that none of us in our lives, by the way we live, our decisions, our expressions, or whatever it is, would want to contradict the work of God in our midst. And with that, of course, to me, it's an inspiration to think about what new levels of grace and what new levels of unity and peace does God want to bring upon us, our hearts individually, and our hearts together. You know what I mean? We're not done exploring all this yet, are we? And we won't get done to the end. Godly jealousy for the church. I believe is should be a part of each of our hearts. Do we have needs? Do we have areas to improve in, areas to grow? Of course we do. But that godly jealousy in protecting and being careful with God, what God has blessed us with, will keep us moving in the right direction. Someone has said, I just thought of this right now, it's not in my notes at all, but someone has made the comment, and I'm still thinking about it, I think there's a lot of truth to it, but made this comment that God has put a natural desire for mission in every Christian, in every born-again believer. And when we fail as a congregation in that sense of mission to the world around us and reaching out to others in being evangelical and spreading the good news of salvation, the work of Christ, whenever a congregation stops doing that or limits that, that same sense of mission that God has put in the heart of every believer gets turned inward instead of outward to the world around us. The sense of mission gets turned inward, and over a period of time, congregations, people in congregations start that sense of mission, using that sense of mission on each other and trying to critique and change and improve each other. And I'm saying that there's not a place for that, but that sense of mission that is supposed to be toward the world gets turned on each other, and a congregation will pick themselves to death. You know how chickens do that. The congregations can do that too. They can pick themselves to death. This little fault and this little thing, you know, and that sense, the same sense of mission that God put in us to be reaching out to the world gets focused inward, and congregations implode. Like I say, it's an interesting thought, and I think there's a lot of truth to it. And so, again, this idea of a godly jealousy to preserve and to continue to enjoy the blessing of what God has given to us. It was interesting, my father-in-law who passed away a few days ago said, some of the family there, he said, I keep praying for the church at Creston. And one of his, some, among his dying statements, or among his last statements was, to be sure that everyone stays in the fight. He said, stay in the fight. I thought of that in relation to this thought of godly jealousy. So we have looked at some of the scriptures already. I'm just going to refer to them in relation to for unity in the church. Romans 15:5-7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Philippians 1 and verse 27, only let your conversation or your life, your living, your lifestyle, only let your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Remember, the highest calling of the church in the world is to be the church. And if we don't get that right, we will not have evangelism, we will not have mission, we will not have bring glory to God and to Jesus Christ if we are not being the church that God wants us to be. That's where it all starts, in relation to brotherhood and the church in a community. The basis for unity in the body of Christ, John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 17:22, the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one as even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved, and loved them as thou hast loved me. And remember the scriptural test of love for each other in brotherhood, in a congregation, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You can say that the whole idea of scriptural unity is based on the love of God, first of all within our hearts personally, and then it flows out and is expressed in scriptural brotherhood. So true scriptural unity is, the premise of it is in scriptural love for each other. And I'll give you an illustration of the opposite side of this, and that is that people can be united sometimes because they have a common enemy. We can even be united because we can say, common hurts and disappointments from our past church experiences. If I dare say that. Isn't that true? If that's what we are thinking unites us, we're doomed for failure. True unity is what is bound in that thing of the love of God, first of all, in our hearts and the love for each other. People that are united because they simply have a common enemy or a common experience or even a common struggle will not stay united. There'll be a splintering. And so we have to be sure that while memories, the past is what it is, we let that go. We let that go and unite in the circle of love, in the positive truth of what God wants us to be. It can be so clear of what we don't want that we can lose the vision of what God wants us to be going forward in the future. And that's my concern for myself. It's my concern for each of us as a congregation. Because it's a threat. It's a threat to me. It's a threat to all of us. So the test of love is the test of unity. We looked at the relationship of unity and uniformity last time. We noticed that they were not the same. We looked at three questions. Can uniformity be mistaken for unity? And we said the answer was yes. Uniformity. In other words, being uniform and or looking alike, dressing alike, doing everything alike, in itself is not unity. Okay? That will not necessarily produce unity. In the true sense of the unity of the Spirit in the church. You know, but on the other side, because you can take that too far and say, well, then nothing matters, right? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, like the book of Judges. But the other question is, will true unity be expressed in some form of uniformity? And the answer is yes, right? And the reason is, you know, well, first of all, you know, there's always going to be a measure of uniformity in unity, and that also then provides an identity, which is really a part of brotherhood. And let me say it this way, just explain it more simply even. Who we love and appreciate and respect and look up to, we will naturally copy and imitate. That's a human trait right across humanity. And it's true also in the spiritual realm as well. This isn't, you know, that's not just because it's natural. It's human, yes, but it also is in the spiritual sense as well. Why did the word or the name Christian come into being? As an illustration. Where did the name Christian come from? Right, little Christ. He said, well, these people are acting like Christ, like Jesus. They're like little Christ. You see, there was a uniformity in their unity that resulted in an identity that people looked at them and said, oh, yeah, I know where you belong. You're acting like Christ. And when the apostles were later brought in before the Sanhedrin, not later than what I just talked about, but after the Christ was not here anymore, brought in before the Sanhedrin, what does it say? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So what does that mean? That meant they were imitating Jesus. They were acting like Jesus because they loved their master, they loved their Lord, and they were duplicating in their lives what they had seen and what they believed in. You see what I'm saying in relation to that imitation thing? We will imitate. We act like those who we appreciate. And this is an issue. This is a question, you know, that we can use to test ourselves of where our loyalties are. And we can use this to test where our affections are. And we can use this to test who our heroes are. In other words, who we're looking up to, who we admire, because of who we're copying. Now, it's not just Christians that have that figured out and understand that, and it works for them in relation to us imitating Christ. Because even Apostle Paul said, you remember that, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, you know, and it's in my own words, that's not a direct Bible quote, but you understand that scripture. Paul is saying, I'm following Christ, and I want you to come along. I'll help show you the way, which should be true of every Christian here. We should be able to say, I'm doing all that I know and understand in following Christ, and come right along with me. Every parent needs to say that, to be able to say it to his children. Every dad, every mother, come along. I'll show you the way. You can imitate me. You can copy me. I'll show you how it's done. The fact is, our children will copy us anyway. Let's do it right. Now, the other side of it, in relation to this whole thing of imitation and looking up to someone and copying those who we admire, you know, society and the world has it all figured out too. What drives the fashion industry? What drives the celebrity admirers? What drives them? You know, some royalty or some celebrity wears a new style of glasses, eyeglasses, and guess what? The fashion industry is watching that. The glasses designers are watching that. You know, and because people say, oh, you know, this princess or this actress or whoever it is, you know, they were out in public and they were wearing this dress outfit or glasses or shoes, boots, whatever it is. And people just start buying them up so fast they can't keep them in stock. Why? People are copying and imitating who they admire. And that's why, anyway, you've heard me say this before, and I'm going a little off track here. Sorry about that, but I feel strongly about this. That's how we can test ourselves of where our heart is, who we are admiring and who we're copying. And you go right down the list of all the practical areas of that. Who am I copying? It'll determine a lot of what I decide about myself, my appearance, things I do. It's where my heart is. In brotherhood, we are admirers of Christ, first of all, right? In the Christian faith, we copy Christ. And in that copying of Christ and imitating Christ is our imitation then of the body of Christ. You see what I'm saying? You make that connection? The body of Christ. And so here in our little congregation is part of the body of Christ. And I can identify with that, you know what I mean, because of my allegiance and loyalty to Christ. Will true unity of heart affect uniformity personally? We just talked about this. True unity of heart will always bring a significant degree of mutual uniformity in any brotherhood. Because people are learning to think alike. They have the same admiration. They have the same heroes. You know what I mean? And they look up to those. And so therefore, there will be a continuing degree of growing uniformity. Now, I'd like to think further this morning in relation to leadership and laity in preserving New Testament brotherhood. I know that there will be some variations in various congregations or brotherhoods about this relationship, but it is important that we keep the New Testament principles in focus. And if you look across the spectrum this morning of congregations and churches, I guess my burden is that so often it would seem to me that some of the difficulties in congregations lies right here in relation to leadership and laity. Now, I'm using the term laity, and I hate to use this term because I struggle with it, and I'll tell you why. Because it's almost a Roman Catholic term, you know what I mean, that makes a distinction between the clergy and everybody else. So the term in itself, I have to admit, is a contradiction to the way I'm using it this morning. I struggled with it, but I couldn't figure out another word to use. You could say the membership or whatever, there's... And so I'm not using it in the truest sense of the meaning of that word, because it is in itself makes a distinction that I do not believe is entirely biblical. I'd be very happy if you could come up with another word, a synonym for that one. Let me know. And so in thinking of this, we're talking about ordained leadership in relation to a brotherhood or a congregation, a membership. And sometimes I'll be using the word laity to simply describe that. Turn with me now to Mark 10. We're going to notice some scriptures here. First of all, that in relation to the whole idea of leadership and unity of the Spirit in the life of the church today. Mark 10 and verse 42. This is right after, and this is significant. We're not going to read these verses beforehand, but it's right after, the James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him in verse 35, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. And so that's the context of where Jesus, and then verse 42, of course 41, when the rest of the disciples, the other 10 disciples heard this, they were very much displeased. I mean, how could these two brothers be so arrogant as to ask for a special place? One to sit one on the right hand, one on the left. And then that's the context now. Verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercised authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I'd like to clarify a few things here in relation to this translation. First of all, Jesus is talking in verse 42 about how the Gentiles, how the worldly kingdoms exercise authority. They put somebody in a position of authority and they exercise rule over people, like he says, like the Gentiles. And so there's an elevated position of lordship and they exercise authority. And there's great ones exercise authority upon them. But now Jesus says in verse 43, so shall it not be among you. Very clearly. So shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. You should mark this in your Bible if you forget it. The word minister there was translated in the King James minister from a word that means slave. Now, in the King James Version of the Bible, do you understand I'm not running the King James Version down. I'm only saying that the way they chose some of those words was part of the day in which they lived. And this, of course, was a national Bible It was King James, of course, authorized it, which he himself was not a very good man. And really, we have this Bible because of his fight with the Catholic Church, which became the Anglican Church. And he wanted them to have their own Bible. But it is a fairly accurate translation, that's why we use it. But in the word minister here, they, you know, a slave was down here somewhere, and they didn't want to offend people. And so they used the word minister, but it means slave. Does that change your view of what he's saying here? But whosoever will be great among you shall be your slave or servant. That's what it means. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant. There it's more accurate. Servant of all. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. In other words, he didn't come to have the life like a royalty. You know what I mean? And be served by people. Even though he was the God of heaven, he didn't come for that. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so there we have Jesus enjoining those in the kingdom that would be great, that they are servants of all. Now, turn with me to Hebrews 13. I realize I'm going to have you turn to a few more scriptures than we often do. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Caden, you want to stand up and read that one for us? Hebrews 13, 17. Thank you. So there we have this, the other side, not being lords, but there is the call of obedience because there is an accountability. If there is an accountability, in other words, if any of us are called to give an account for something to anyone, then with that, there has to be a level of authority that goes with that accountability. You know, we have to answer. So each of us will have to answer on Judgment Day for our own souls. And the authority that goes with that is our free will, that we have the power to choose. And that's why you give account. You would not, a person that is a robot or, you know, does not have free will, free choice, would not have to give an account because you can't change anything, right? To give an account means there is a measure of authority that goes with that. Submit yourselves for the watch for your souls, as they that must give an account. And so this is the side of it where there is an accounting and therefore there is a measure of authority that is given. Now let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. We're not going to read all of these verses because it'd be good, but Jesus here is talking in the first part of this chapter in relation to the scribes and the Pharisees and their attitude in relation to those who they thought were beneath them or who they thought they would rule over. You have that in verse 2, Matthew 23, 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Then he goes on to describe a lot of the things that they do that are wrong. In verse 7, and the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And called a man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So there we have again the teaching of Jesus in relation to position, and how that the Pharisees loved their positions of being exalted, you know, and have the uppermost rooms and to have that attention given to them. And he says, don't be called rabbi. You know, don't have this title to your name. You know, and it's still used today in Greek Orthodox settings. You know, it's Rabbi so-and-so. Jesus says, don't do that. We're going to come back to that a little bit later in a more practical way. He says, call no man your father upon the earth. He's not talking about not giving reverence to our father or respect to our father. But the idea there is that from the religious setting, you know what I mean? And there are groups today that will call a religious leader father. Jesus says, don't do that. That's wrong. All right, let's go now to 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Reuben, do you want to read that for us? Read verse 17 and verse 18, please.
Let the others that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward.
All right, thank you. That there shows that there is a respect that we are to give to those who labor. It talks about elders. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Especially thinking there, verse 12, we're to know them that labor among us. We're to know each other. That's why we would not have an ordination where we would ordain someone that is new, you know, or a novice, or someone that we hardly know. I mean, it's a very, very basic scripture in knowing them that are over us in the Lord. And, of course, the end of verse 13, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, one more, 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verses 1 to 4. We're just looking at these to get a scriptural basis of the role of leadership and the relationship. There'd be a lot of others we could look at. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. They're focusing on the fact of leading by example. We are to exhort, we are to teach, and there is an oversight that must be taken in relation to it, but not as being lords over God's heritage. Now, there'd be other scriptures, like I say, but just a sample. Now, I'd like to think for a little bit now of how all this works in a more practical way. First of all, the scriptures clearly teach the call and place of ordained leaders in a scriptural brotherhood. I've seen, and you maybe have seen too, where there's situations where because of disappointment and maybe failure and lack of unity, people think, well, maybe it's better not to have leaders really at all, or designated leaders. Just everybody's filled with the Spirit, everybody just ministers equally. How has that worked out? It's not really a scriptural position. It's sort of a reaction to probably a situation that hasn't worked out very well. And if you watch a situation like that, what happens is it's the dominant personalities that end up dominating the church, right? And so it's, you know, the scriptural basis is that there is a call for leaders. And also with that, you know, there can be a lack of understanding on this, you know, or if there's a lack of understanding on this, it leads to confusion and the self-promotion of the more dominant personalities or individuals, like I said. You know, when a person truly understands the accountability and the seriousness of the call, a person should be ready to take up the work. You know, Peter says they're to do it willingly. So there is that willingness before God that we have to have if the call comes to us. But, you know, but if a person is truly understanding the accountability that goes with it, there will never be a seeking of position. Because it's not a position, except to be a servant or a slave to the church. And to understand that is very, very important. And some of the struggles that we're seeing across conservative churches today relates to this very thing. And the switch, the change that I have seen in the last 25 years, where it's viewed more as a promotion, as a position, something to be attained to, rather than something to stay away from. You think about, let me just show you another scripture. It just comes to my mind now. In James chapter 3. It's a little verse that we skip over. James 3, you know, is the chapter that talks about the tongue, right? And using our tongue, or the misuse of our tongue. But we often skip over the first verse. James 3, 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And what that simply means is, if we seek to be masters, we seek to be in leadership position, we seek to preach or teach in that sense, be masters, it says, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation, because you say it to others, guess what? What's God going to hold me accountable for? Every time we open our mouth and speak truth, we have set the bar of God's requirements for us personally. Does that make sense? So I say, you shouldn't do this. What happens if I go do it? I have said it. If I don't do it, I'm accountable to God for that. And that's what this verse means. My brother, be not many masters. Don't seek that, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. But of course, as a Christian, when God calls us to a work or a task, we also have to be willing to do that, right? We have to be submitted to that, even though our flesh may shrink from it. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. And so you think about that in relation to this whole idea. It was in the context of James and John saying, I would like to sit, you know, on your right hand, on your left hand. I would like this little position here beside you in your kingdom. Jesus said no. In other words, if you get that position, that's going to be someone else's choice. Maybe my father, but your attitude is wrong. You're seeking a position to satisfy a fleshly desire, and that is wrong. That's why an ordination should be more like a funeral service than a celebration, if I can say it that way. Now, I'd like to just point out this from a different perspective, and I know we understand this, so I'm just explaining it because I think it's a scriptural basis that we need to keep clear. Suppose we would just look at it this way. Suppose we would decide as a congregation that we're going to change the way we do things in relation to like some of the church offices, like superintendent and maybe trustee and adult Sunday school teacher. And we decide that we're going to vote on this, and we're going to assign this, we're going to designate this to a brother for the rest of his life. You would be a trustee, you would be a superintendent, and you would be maybe an adult Sunday school teacher, what else you want to add to it. And this is going to be your calling for the rest of your life. I wonder how many people would sign up for that. You understand what I'm saying? You know, I'm only using it as an illustration. We say, well, you know, 3 months is pretty long, or 6 months, or a year even, it's pretty long, right? What I'm saying is you take position out of it. Take position out of it. And you look at it strictly from the workload that that would in require of you. You see what I'm saying? And too often, and I'm not saying it here for us, I want to be sure that we keep this straight. But too often in some of the situations where there's disunity in congregations, it's because it is the wrong view of the ordained office. It's a threat. It's a struggle. We all always have to keep this clear. Because what can happen is, if an ordination is an elevation of status or a promotion, it really is going against exactly what Jesus taught. He said, you're not to be lords. You're not to exercise like lordship like the Gentiles do. It's wrong. You're to be a servant, a slave to the church. Nobody wants that job. Wherever this wrong attitude, I think, permeates a church group, you will always see chaos and confusion and a loss of a true New Testament brotherhood. It always will go downhill. All right, we're going to leave that one. Another is, in scriptural brotherhood, this is understood to be under Holy Spirit authority and by commission of the church. And this, I know, sometimes it's discussed and how this all balances out. There are some things in the scriptures that are given to us as equal equations. And from a human perspective, it's hard for us to say, well, which one is more important? For instance, you take like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and you put that beside the doctrine of the free will of man. And from a human perspective, you could argue that and say, well, there's a contradiction. There's a tension between them. So you have some people that that focus or emphasize the sovereignty of God, which can take you all the way to the extreme into Calvinism. Or you have the whole idea of the free will, and almost to the point that you do not emphasize the sovereignty of God the way you need to. But from a human perspective, you put them side by side, you can't really totally join them together and make sense out of it. None of us can. And there's a reason for that, because both are completely 100% valid. And we hold and believe both of them, and we believe and hold them in a tension. There's always a bit of a tension there because the scripture holds them, you know, because we are viewing from a human perspective. I'll give you another illustration. You have Jesus Christ, as he came into the world, we say he was 100% God, and he was 100% man. So now 100% and 100% doesn't make 100%. And so you have that again, you have the two doctrines, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, brought into the person of Jesus Christ, and we read of him in the Gospels and his ministry and all that. And again, we hold both of those doctrines, as it were, in relation to Jesus Christ in the incarnation. You hold them in a sense of tension, because from a human perspective, we can't fully explain that, right? But we believe it. We believe it. You could go to the Trinity. You know, there's other doctrines that relate to the same thing. And now you think about this in relation to the authority in the church and the Holy Spirit, the commission of a brother to serve in leadership. And I believe that there's it's a dual responsibility and a dual accountability. I'll just illustrate it very simply on the board. So in relation to the call of leadership, and what underpins that is two things. And this is the two sides. One is, it's the divine call. We believe that when a minister, a leader is ordained, there's a divine call. We also say it comes through the church, right? And so while it's a call of God, it's also a commission. And so, and that's the other side. So you can say it's a... commissioned by the church. And so with that, we could say that it is a divinely delegated, and so it's a delegated position by God. In other words, there's a delegation of some authority in relation to leadership. But it's not only that. It is also a representational ministry. I think I spelled it right. Representational ministry. Now, why this is important, I believe it's very important. It relates to leadership and laity and understanding the position of leadership in the church. And where you get any of these two out of balance with each other, you're going to have a problem. To say we can always keep this totally balanced, probably not. But that is the goal. We hold these two in a tension, like I said before about some of the other illustrations. Okay, what this means is God calls a man to leadership. The call is through the church. He's commissioned by the church. And so what happens when a man says, I'm called to the ministry, but the church doesn't commission? Would you look at that and say, that's a valid call? At some point, there's going to be a commissioning by the church, right? The body of Christ. That's what keeps that in check. And so it's like the checks and balances in relation to leadership. Or someone can say, well, in relation to the commission by the church, you know, I did not necessarily receive a spectacular personal call by God, but we also say that if the body of Christ through the direction of the Holy Spirit calls a man to leadership, well, then that's a divine call too, right? Now, the other part of this is even more important. It's a delegated authority and it's a representational authority. And what this means is this is part of the divine call, where there's an accountability to God, right? So we read that scripture, they give account for your souls. So there's going to be an account. So there's a delegated authority. But if you would have delegated authority without representational, what would happen? What can happen? Anyone?
Runaway leadership.
Yeah. God told me this is what you're supposed to do. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? You get that out of balance, there's going to be problems. Then what happens is, if it's only a delegated authority, well, then there's a hierarchy. Mm-hmm. Then you start being lords over God's heritage, mm-hmm. because I have this call from God, and therefore I will tell you what God says. I mean, I'm not taking it that far, but that's what can practically work out. Now, on this side, suppose in relation to representational, you would go down this path without this. What happens?
You speak what those representing you want to do.
Yep. Preachers getting hired and fired. A leader would be basically a vote counter. You know, basically you're a moderator, you're a vote counter. Whatever the congregation says, I have to do regardless. Now, you see what I'm saying? You know, and then you put these two together. And I know it's a struggle because, you know, like some of these other situations I explained, to try to find that balance. And so a congregation has to understand that there is a certain level of delegated authority. But at the same time, there's also the representational side or the commission side, where I also am to submit to the body too. See what I'm saying? So that, and that's the checks and the balances as it relates to the ministerial office. I believe as God designed it for New Testament brotherhood. So otherwise, a minister could, or an ordained man could say, well, this is delegated, I'm in authority, I decide what needs to be done, and I tell you what to do. On this side, you can say, well, I just have to do whatever the congregation wants. I don't really have a choice. See, and somewhere in there is where God wants us to be through Holy Spirit power. Now, this will not work and stay in balance unless there's a spiritual people. Mark it down. The more spiritual the congregation is, the easier this stays balanced without us hardly even giving it thought. You get a congregation that is moving, say, into worldliness and liberalism, they're going to go this route. They expect their leaders to basically do what the congregation decides, and that's it. They don't understand that he also is going to have to give an account. They ignore that, and they go down this route. You have a church that goes on the other side, and they say that we don't want to think for ourselves. You just tell us what to do. You know what I mean? And they're satisfied with that. And not believing that there's also a responsibility of the brotherhood to leadership. Then you get on this route. And then you have a hierarchy of leadership that becomes a contradiction of New Testament brotherhood. The divine, or the ordained office, is equally both a divinely delegated ministry and a representational ministry. And that's the checks and balances that I believe that Jesus and the apostles taught in relation to this. There's scriptures on both sides, and you keep that balanced. We read that. Not being lords, but then also there's the giving an account. So there's the two sides. We're going to stop with that this morning. I didn't get as far as I intended probably. I'd like to pick this up again the next time, just explore it a little further in relation to the practical outworking of this. And I'll just give one for you to think about, and this is where we'll pick up next time. But the primary difference between laity and the ordained leadership is one of function and not one of status. Whatever distinction there is in relation to leadership or the congregation, if there's any difference, if there's any distinction, it's one of function and not of status. Jesus was very blunt to those leaders of Israel who emphasized rank and status. And we read that scripture. You don't be called rabbi, and you don't be called master, and you don't be called father. Today we'd say don't be called reverend, don't be called pastor. Don't be called preacher or deacon or bishop. Like in some settings, they do that. It's preacher so-and-so. It's preacher John Martin over there, or, well, that's Deacon Amos over there, and Bishop Reuben over there. There's some settings they actually do that. It's wrong. What did Jesus mean when he said, don't use those kind of titles? Isn't that what he meant? We don't call anybody rabbi. We're not Jewish faith. But you know, that same attitude, that same feeling, that same wrong self-promotion can destroy New Testament brotherhood today. Jesus said, "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And we are all brethren." There's some differences of function, responsibilities, but never of status. May God help us to keep these principles clear, that God can continue his work of unifying and blessing us. Let's kneel to pray.